Originally, the schedule was about 8:30 to 10 for Applied Greek, so we'll just go as far as we can, and that's okay. Either way, you end up with 4 hours of teaching, and so the Lord understands that, and I'm okay with that. And if we have extra tonight that I don't get covered, and I have another Applied Greek session down the road, I'm not sure when that might be, I'll maybe have some leftovers that I can pull out of the refrigerator then for you guys. So, in light of the shortage of time tonight, I just want to mention the passage that we're going to be looking at is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, a passage I trust you're familiar with. It's a very important passage prophetically. We won't read it in the interest of time in our English text, but we'll just go through it verse by verse again in the Greek text. But this is an important passage when it comes to the prophetic issues of the rapture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, followed by the tribulation and the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and it even touches on the rapture as well in chapter 5. So in Applied Greek, we've had a variety of passages that we've looked at, some on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the prologue of John that we looked at last time. We've looked at some salvation passages like John 3 and Ephesians 2. We've looked at one key Christian life chapter, Romans 6. And so tonight I want to focus on a prophetic passage, not just for variety's sake of topic, but because I think it has some key new points of Greek grammar and word studies and things you need to know that are new that we haven't taught on before or learned. And then also it has a few important key things that you've learned in the past that I think are worth underscoring in terms of review and emphasis. So just to dive in here, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is the portion we're going to look at verse by verse as we begin. And this is a section, again, that deals with prophecy, and in particular the rapture followed by the 7 years of tribulation. So that's the general theme of this section. And it begins in verse 1 saying, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And right off the bat, I want to point out something as far as that hinge expression there, that hinge phrase, peri dei. "But concerning" is how it's translated. And normally, if you do a word study, you would note that, oh, here's a hinge phrase. You would note de, which normally is what's called a conjunction. It's always postpositive, so it's second. It never comes first in the sentence. And normally it's translated as an adversative conjunction, meaning but, as opposed to a transitional conjunction, meaning and. And you would look at these two words individually. De is your conjunction, peri is your preposition. But in this case, you really need to think of them together. Because if you look at how Paul uses the two combined in 1 Thessalonians, and you look at how Paul uses the two combined in his other epistles, you'll see that it's very important that they're not just functioning as two separate words, they actually bring out a new emphasis. What they do is, in terms of Paul's usage, they signal for you as a reader a transition to an entirely new subject. He's saying, in essence, here's something new that I'm going to be teaching on. It may be related to what I said before, but I'm switching to a new topic. Now, why is that important when it comes to this passage prophetically in 1 Thessalonians 5? Well, because it relates to the order of the rapture in relationship to the tribulation. Okay. As you think of the other rapture positions, mid-trib, post-trib, really the pre-wrath three-quarter view is a form of the post-trib rapture. Each of these have basically the church going through some portion of the tribulation, right? Which is, I think the Bible teaches, equivalent to the day of the Lord. And so if the church goes through some portion of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, and Paul is switching to a brand new subject here, we've got a problem, okay? The only one that fits this Perry Day construction, the only view that fits, is the pre-tribulation rapture view. In this sense, that you've got chapter 4, 13 through 18, talking about the rapture, before he switches to the subject of the day of the Lord, i.e. the tribulation, in chapter 5. Okay? But think about these other views. The mid-trib view, the post-trib view, they have chapter 5, in essence, the day of the Lord, coming before the rapture, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You see why the order is important there? And Perry Day marks a transition. Here are some of the other uses that I think are key in terms of marking a new subject. 1 Corinthians has several of them. 7:1, 8:1, 12:1, 16:1. There's a few others, but those are the obvious transitional uses. Now look at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, forms a unit of thought dealing with the subject of sanctification. But then when you get to chapter 4, verse 9, we see another use of Perry Day. And here it marks a switch to a new topic, different from verses 1 through 8. And it says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And then he goes on to talk about love and unity in the body of Christ, having the mind of Christ, that kind of thing, all the way up to verse 12. So Perry Day would mark out for you as an expositor your units for preaching. 4, 1 through 8 is a unit. 9, chapter 4, 9 through 12 is a unit. But watch this. Chapter 4, verse 13 also has Perry Day, but it's actually De and then Perry. They're flip-flopped. It starts off with De, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," and then Peri, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So it's Peri Day again, but the order is reversed. And here it's a transition to another new subject. And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 1, marks another new subject with Peri Day. Philip, did you have a question?
Isn't day always post-positive? How can it start with?
It is. I'm not sure that it's the first word in verse 13. It's not. It's actually the third word in.
Okay.
But the word but is obviously first in the English translation. But in the subordinate clause that follows, that starts off with concerning, there it's peri. But here's something very significant, too, as it pertains to the rapture. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 9. "You have no need that I write to you." Why? Because they already knew about brotherly love. They'd been taught that. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "You have no need that I write to you about the times and the seasons pertaining to the day of the Lord," when the day of the Lord comes, because isn't it true that the Old Testament taught about the day of the Lord? What about in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when he teaches them about the rapture? That is, and some truth related to the rapture. It was new truth that hadn't been revealed before. So there he says, "But concerning de peri," there he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, and hence I'm going to teach you some new truth." Okay? And doesn't that fit with the fact that the rapture itself and truth related to the rapture was never revealed up until the time of the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament? Absolutely. Okay? So that's why this phrase, Perry Day, is very important. Robert?
Now, I thought John 14, 1 through 6 referred to the rapture. If that's so, why is this new knowledge for the Thessalonians?
Well, it's not that the pre-trib rapture had not been taught by Paul before. I think he had taught the Thessalonians that. But there was truth related to the pre-trib rapture. He didn't teach them everything about the pre-trib rapture. And so that's what he's emphasizing, I think, in chapter 4, 13 through 18. And it is true that Jesus Christ did introduce the pre-trib rapture in the upper room discourse. So technically there was a little bit of that revealed just prior to the church age, but you could really consider the upper room discourse church age truth, since it's, you know, the very end of the dispensation of law anticipating the church age. Okay. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, moving on, it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now note the words day and Lord. What is conspicuous about them? The day of the Lord. There's no article for either one. So should it be translated, "For you yourselves know perfectly that a day of Lord"? Why is it translated the day of the Lord when there's no article in front of either one? Robert?
Is it that thing you said last applied Greek where if there's something that's so singular like God that there could only be one, that it's just assumed that it's the day of the Lord?
You know, Robert, I'm really pleased with that reply tonight because it shows me you were really paying attention last time. You were cued in. All right. That's exactly right. But in particular, as it pertains to the word kurios here, or kuriu, of the Lord, because there's one Lord, it doesn't need the article. You know that, like, for instance, in reference to God, the word God, theos, doesn't always need an article in front of it. The word sun, the word moon, the word devil, you know, there's one of each of those, and it's understood. And those are what are called monadic nouns. They don't require the article. It's understood. Now, when it comes to anarthrous nouns, they have one of three emphases, and you need to keep this in mind. They can be indefinite. That may be the point of their use in a particular passage, like a believer. In that case, you'd want to supply the English indefinite article up. It could be emphasizing quality of something. God is love, anarthrous agape there. It wouldn't require the article, hey agape. So the quality of love is what's emphasized there. Or it still could be definite, even though it lacks the article, like the word Lord or God, and as a monadic noun. But I want to explain one other expansion of that monadic noun concept that I mentioned last time. When it comes to a rule of grammar that's known as Apollonius's canon, you don't need to know Apollonius or the fancy title, just know the concept, okay? What that rule of Greek grammar teaches is that when there are two anarthrous nouns that occur together, like day and Lord, but one of them is definite, it's clear that there's one Lord, it's monadic, then the other one should also be understood as definite. Okay? So that's why it's the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Here's another example of this, and sometimes this is very significant. In Mark chapter 15, the conclusion to Mark's gospel, you have the testimony of the centurion who's at the foot of the cross. And as he sees Jesus Christ die, he cries out, and he sees Christ cry out and breathe his last. And then the centurion testifies, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there it's just in his testimony, "Truly, this man was Son God." But because God is monadic, so is the Son. Now, the centurion, as a pagan Roman, wasn't saying, truly this man was just one of many gods, a Son of God. He was saying Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You see the importance of understanding that? Now, if you don't understand that and you're doing an exegesis of a passage, you might go away with the wrong impression, saying, thinking in your mind, that the emphasis is on something indefinite, when in fact it's not. It's just the opposite. If you find one of these double constructions, Apollonius' canon. Romans 1:1 is another example of that, where Paul says he was separated unto gospel God, the gospel of the one true God, is the idea. It's a particular message that Paul was separated unto. Okay? And that fits with the use of euangelion as a noun just about everywhere else. I think in like 70 out of 73 occurrences, it has the article in front of it. Romans 1:1, it doesn't, but it's still definite. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and look at another point about verbs and their tenses. Here we have a present tense use of the word erkamai, which means I come. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and that's the tribulation, it's a particular time. By the way, the day of the Lord has two phases to it, if you remember from your distinctions class. It has the darkness stage, just like a Jewish day starts at night, and then it has a light stage, the daytime. The tribulation is the beginning of the day of the Lord, but included in the day of the Lord is the thousand-year kingdom as well. So that's that phase, that's two phases. But the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Here the present tense is used for erkamai, in the word erketai. So should we conclude from this that the day of the Lord is already here? Hey, it's present tense. Is that what we should conclude? There you go. Remember, in English, when we hear tense, we think time, first of all, right? But in Greek, time is not primary, is it? In fact, it's like third down the list. Remember, the present tense doesn't always mean contemporaneous action. The present tense has a variety of uses. Now, normally it's used for a present ongoing event, but it can be used for a past event. That's called the historical present. It can be used for a future event as well. A futuristic present is how that Greek phrase, a construction, is viewed. And that's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, when Paul says that the day of the Lord so comes, present tense, as a thief in the night, i.e., when it does come in the future, it will come like a thief in the night. So don't look at all presents and think, oh, there must be some way in which this is happening right now. Oh, that would, if I heard you preaching that in some message here at Duluth Bible Church, I would think that I failed as a Greek teacher to communicate that point, okay? You would not reflect well on me. Let's look at verse 3, moving on here. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And note the word not. It's the Greek phrase oume. Now, ou usually is used as a negating particle when the verb that follows is in the indicative mood. Me is used when the following verb is in what mood? Normally, subjunctive. So when you have both ooh and may together, what is that telling you? It's telling you this is the strongest form of negation possible in the English language. It's telling you that there's something you wouldn't naturally expect. You'd either expect an ooh or you'd expect a may, but when you put them together, wow, you've got something that kind of breaks the mold, as far as Greek usage, but it's intentional, and it's intentional to show you that it's negating in the strongest way possible even a potentiality. Daniel Wallace has this to say in his Greek grammar book, page 468. He says, emphatic negation is indicated by ou me plus the aorist subjunctive. By the way, let's go back here. You see the word that follows ou me? Ekphugosin. That's in the aorist subjunctive. We'll get to that in a minute. So ou me plus the aorist subjunctive is in form of emphatic negation, or less frequently, ou me plus the future indicative. This is the strongest way to negate something in Greek. One might think that the negative with the subjunctive could not be as strong as the negative with the indicative. However, while ou plus the indicative denies a certainty, ou me plus the subjunctive denies a potentiality. Ou me rules out even the idea as a possibility. So in other words, it's telling you as a reader that what follows in this verb is not even possible. Like, you shall never perish. Well, it means it's not even a possibility that it could happen. Here's some uses of this. John loves to use this expression in his gospel. John 6:37, a key salvation passage, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And I put up the alternative translation here, the NIV. Sometimes the NIV does get it right, by the way. And it's even more emphatic here in saying, I will never drive out. And that's the idea. Those who come to Christ, he will never cast them out. They're eternally secure. That's why in the great eternal security passage, John 10:28, the same expression is used, ou me, for never perishing. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And by the way, eis ton aiona, forever, is not translated in most English translations. It should be there. They shall never perish forever. Here's another great eternal security passage that has this ou me expression. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor ever forsake you. And sometimes that second use of ou me is not brought out in translation, but it's there in the Greek. In fact, I don't know how you could be any more emphatic to use ou me twice in conveying that, you know, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Never, never, never. In fact, you see this phrase up here, ou de. For he has said, never you I will leave, nor never you I will forsake. I forsake. It's a pretty strong statement, don't you think? So that's the significance of ou me. Now, as it pertains to its use in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, when it's all combined and put together, and it's translated, and they shall not escape, you can see that that's kind of a tame translation, actually. The idea is, and they shall never escape. They shall by no means escape. In other words, once the tribulation begins, you're in the day of the Lord, you're not getting out. You're in. You know, you missed the rapture. And so this would be something that if you were doing your exegesis and then you were teaching this passage, you would really want to bring that out. But you know, if you miss the rapture, it's not like you can go back and still get raptured. You're in the tribulation. You know, and that's why you want to get saved before the rapture happens. Before those dreadful things that Revelation and other passages of Scripture describe. Okay, any questions on that? We're still in verse 3. But I want to bring out something here as it pertains to the use of this word escape, ek fugosin. Notice it's a compound word. What's the preposition in this word, ek fugosin? Ek. So we could split it right there as a compound word, couldn't we? And ek means what? And fugosin comes from fugeo, meaning I flee. And so you put it together, and it means I flee out of, but it's an intensified verb, and it means I escape. It's kind of the idea. Now, I want to mention something about word studies. Sometimes you'll see, very common in Greek, like in German, you've got compound words that are formed in Greek, often with a preposition in front of a word that adds to its meaning, but not always. And you have to be careful here. Like yesterday when I taught on the subject of repentance, remember the word that was key there? Metanoia. Meta meaning after, noia meaning mind, to have an after mind or a change of mind is the idea. So in that case, the compound word, both its parts contribute to its meaning of the whole word. Same thing with the word for an overseer or a bishop. What is an overseer? It's one who literally oversees. An episkopos. And the same thing is true here in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. But is that always true? Watch out for this. It's not always true. In fact, there's such a thing as the root fallacy. And sometimes you see a lot of expositors do this. They automatically assume that the parts of a word both have meaning towards the whole word, and that's not true. The etymology, or each component part of a word, does not necessarily determine its meaning. What always determines meaning, ultimately? Usage in context. And so, a transliterated word, for example, doesn't always have the same as its transliterated English meaning. Here's an example. We looked at it tonight earlier in Hebrews 12:1. Remember the word agona? It was translated race. Well, it doesn't mean agony. It means race. But often with these words, there's kind of a hint, a sort of a tangential relationship to the real meaning of the word. It is a race, but what's implied with races? There's often agony involved. But the real meaning of the word is not agony. In fact, if you translated it that way, that would be completely wrong. It's race, okay? Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 9:7. The Lord loves a what kind of giver? No, he loves a hilarious giver. He loves the kind of giver that is laughing hysterically, who thinks giving is just a big joke. No. No, hilaron, the word that's used there, does not literally mean hilarious, even though that's, you know, where we get the English word from. It doesn't mean that. It means cheerful. Now, can you see kind of a connection between cheerful and hilarious? Yeah, but that's not really what it means. You know, it's not holy laughter giving. Philip, did you have a question?
Maybe Hillary Clinton's name is related to hilarious. Hilaron, I don't know.
Okay,
we're can you confirm that?
We're going to let that one go. Maybe it's related to agona. No, I'm kidding. We're going to see if we, I don't think we're going to get to verse 11, obviously, tonight. But parakaleo is another one. Para meaning beside, parallel. Kaleo meaning I call. So oftentimes we've said that, for example, the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, we use the noun form, kletos, kaleo, is the called alongside of one. The one who comes alongside of us and helps us. Fills us, has these ministries, is the idea. He's the comforter, but it's parakletos. And there's some truth in that, that he comes alongside, but actually, he doesn't come alongside, he comes inside, right? So you can't press the meaning of these compound words too literally. For example, parakaleo is also translated not just encourage or comfort. Sometimes it's translated exhort. 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the word parakaleo. Would you ever get exhort from para and kaleo by themselves? No, you wouldn't. Hey, Robert?
So that's maybe a typo where you don't have the slash for parakaleo, but you meant to have a slash there, right? So parakaleo.
No, I do mean in this case, para and kaleo are made up of two parts.
But I didn't
put their real English meaning afterwards. For example, we could put down here, does not equal I call beside. Doesn't mean that. What it does mean is I comfort or exhort. Okay? But my point is, where would you ever get exhort from these two parts? I see the call part, I see the para part, but I don't necessarily see the call part. Okay? It's kind of like our English word butterfly. I get the fly part, I have no idea where the butter part comes from. You see my point? Here's another one. Let me erase this here. Okay? Anagnosko. Compound word, preposition is ana, meaning what? Remember what ana means? Up or again. Could mean either one. Remember what gnosko means? I know. I know and up again. Ana means up or again. Gnosko means I know. So, if you saw this, you'd say, oh, it should be translated I know again. Or I know up, whatever that means. Well, you'd be wrong. Because what does anagnosko mean in Greek? It means I read. Okay? You see my point, though? That you can't always look at the parts of a compound word and think each part equally contributes to the meaning of the word. Sometimes it forms an entirely new meaning for the word that has no relationship to the inherent meaning of each individual part. Okay? So when you do word studies, that's very important to keep in mind. Ultimately, usage determines meaning. And I'm just going to give you one other example here, and then I think we're going to cut it off because we're almost at 10 o'clock. Here's another example of the very thing I just explained to you. In the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, it says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day, this particular day, now the article has been used, should overtake you as a thief. Notice the word overtake. It's kata lambano. Lambano is the word for I take or receive. And the preposition kata means what? Down. It can mean according to. It often means down when it speaks of spatial relationship. Kata lambano. I take or receive. Okay, now notice how it's translated here, though. I get the take part, but where do we get the over part? You'd think this should be what preposition? Epi, right? But it's the opposite. It's kata. I take down. is the idea. But you, brethren, not in darkness, so that this day, this particular day, this time period of the tribulation, the day of the Lord, should not take you down or overtake you as a thief. But you see my point that you can't always go by the individual parts of a word. Sometimes the prepositions merely intensify the main verb that's used there, main part of the word. In this case, take or receive. So katalambano means to overtake someone in the sense of overwhelming them. Okay, come upon them in a surprising, bad way. Okay? So any questions when it comes to word studies in that point? Or things you want to contribute here, Robert?
So now I get nervous when I look at words in the text and see parallels elsewhere. How do you know if it's the same kind of type of word used elsewhere or if it has some bizarrely different idiomatic Greek meaning? And actually, here it means, you know, whatever.
Yep, that's a great question. The way you know that is, one, as you do individual word studies, you go through a passage and you look up each word. Remember how, you know, it's been emphasized to you so far in Gibbs that when it comes to verbs, you need to parse them, find out every part of that verb, break it apart, and tell me all its different, you know, grammatical features. Well, that's what you're doing here. You're looking at this word, and you're saying, I recognize it's a compound word, but you might want to look in a lexicon. That'd be a wise thing to do. And a lot of computers have lexicons built right in. I know in my BibleWorks program, let's just skip Logos for now. I just use BibleWorks. I've got the United Bible Society's lexicon. I've got Thayer's lexicon, Little and Scott, Lowe and Nida, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker. That's a common one. Look it up in a lexicon. And then what you should do is see how it's used. Do a word study on that particular word. And you can do this rather quickly with computers these days. Just, you know, highlight it, right-click it, or whatever you got to do for your particular program, and do a search on every use of the term. You might find that katalambano, though lambano is a common term, katalambano may not be. I don't even know how many times it's used. But my guess is, let's say it's used 5 times. Look up each 5 uses in their context, and you'll see that it clearly doesn't mean I uptake you, you know, I epilambano you. Okay? So that, in fact, in many ways, when you do word studies and you see how it's used elsewhere, you're following the exact same process that these lexicographers or lexicologists did, like Mr. Thayer, Lowe and Nida, those guys, when they put their lexicons together. How did they arrive at their definitions? They looked at each particular usage in its context and formed their conclusions. So that's what you have to do, too. Now, you don't have to go to the same length that they have to go to. A quick search might be all that you need to do. But if the question ever does arise, that's how you would proceed. That's the procedure you follow. For instance, when it comes to metanoia, I remember years ago as a young believer, buying a Vine's Expository Dictionary. And I thought, oh, I'm going to look up the word for repent because, you know, I've heard it taught that it doesn't mean turn from your sins, it means a change of mind. And so I was excited and I bought Vine's Expository Dictionary and I went to the word repent and I looked at it and he said, its definition means something like turning from sin. I thought, how can he say that? Either he's right and my pastor's wrong, or my pastor's right and Vine's is wrong. So what I did was I looked up every occurrence, eventually, of that word in its context, and I concluded, Mr. Vine is wrong. There's a theological bias that led him to that conclusion. But this is the procedure you would go through. Okay? Well, we made it up to verse 4. That's pretty good. Maybe we'll have another Applied Greek session at some point, but it's already 10:03, the clock says, so we're going to call it a night here.